I want to begin this morning by thanking all of you for your prayers for me. As I have been studying and working on this sermon series, a number of you have I've had the opportunity to speak with during the week, and you've told me, Pastor, I'm praying for you, and I can't tell you how much that means to me. And I'm going to ask this morning again that you would continue to pray for me, because I'm experiencing a great blessing in and of myself as I study and prepare, and I'm trying to figure out exactly how it is that God would have us approach this wonderful, wonderful book of Revelation. And so we're into it now. We started last week and we talked about some of the things that we should expect as we study Revelation and some of the things that we should not expect. One of the things I said is you shouldn't expect your pastor to have all the answers. Now, having said that, I want to let you know that I am committed to studying with all my heart. I told Philip the other day, I said, these weeks have seemed longer because I'm spending so much more time studying in preparation for these messages, because I have so much more to learn myself and so much more to think through and process as we go through this book. But one of the other things we said you should expect is that you'll be able to understand the book of Revelation. You should be able to understand, and you should expect it. Things will be revealed to you, and you will learn and grow and be blessed as we study this wonderful book together. It's been my experience even over the past week, and as I have been studying, that God is already beginning to bless me and enrich my life as I study this book in preparation for presenting it to you, presenting God's Word to you each Sunday morning. Last week, I included in the bulletins an insert. And I didn't really get around in my message last week to covering most of the stuff on the insert. I don't know how many of you were good students and kept that in your Bible and have brought it back with you this week. I almost put it back in again this Sunday because I do want to cover some of those things on that insert. But if not, when you get home, you can look at it again. Well, look at all those golden sheets. I see a bunch of them. Oh, there you go. Very good. Well, it might be helpful to you today as we go through some of the things that will be covered there. But one of the fun things that I've been experiencing is just going through and reading and studying so many different books and commentaries and hearing what wise men and women of God have had to say about this book. One of the things that I was just struck by, I mentioned a number of these little things to you last week. One of the things I figured out this week, one of the commentaries that I'm looking at has a selected bibliography on the book of Revelation. Now, a selected bibliography means it's not exhaustive. It doesn't cover everything written on the topic. But this selected bibliography has 852 different books referring back to or articles or other works on the book of Revelation. 852. I'm not reading all of those in preparation for this sermon series. I'm going to try and touch the top of that. But obviously, there is a ton of information is written about the book of Revelation. My father has a little book in his library that I can remember throughout my childhood, him reading little ditties from, and it was called The Devil's Dictionary. And I'm not quite sure the whole background of The Devil's Dictionary, but in The Devil's Dictionary, there's a definition of the word revelation. And it says, revelation, noun, a famous book in which Saint John the Divine concealed all that he knew. The revealing is done by commentators who know. Another thing that I came across this week was by Rome, the translator of the Latin Vulgate, the Latin Bible. And he said, the Apocalypse of John has as many secrets as words. Again, over and over, I encountered folks who talked about the difficulty in understanding Revelation and the challenge and even the impossibility in understanding the book of Revelation. Most of you know that Martin Luther is one of my theological heroes, a man that I love and respect and love to read. But I was grieved when I read what Luther had to say about the book of Revelation. Luther said, my spirit cannot accommodate itself to this book. There is one sufficient reason for the small esteem in which I hold it, that Jesus Christ is neither taught in it or recognized. I was dumbfounded when I read that my man, Martin Luther, couldn't see the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, because even in the short time I've been studying it and as I've been preparing for these messages, that is the focus of the book. The glory of the book is the person of Jesus Christ and how he is revealed and recognized in it. Which reminds me that my secretary informed me that I misquoted her last week. Last week I said that she had asked if it mattered how we interpret the book of Revelation. She said, that's not what I said. What I said was, does it matter if we don't believe anything about this book? Does it matter if we just don't have a belief? We don't care what it means. And she, and I'm probably saying stuff she didn't say now. I'm going to get myself in more trouble. I'm going to go back Tuesday and go, that's not what I said. Bottom line, she was saying, what if we don't hold to any particular view of the end times, or we don't have a strong feeling one way or another? Is it important? Does it matter? And I believe that it is. That's one of the reasons that I want to preach through the book of Revelation. Because you see, we live in a world, and particularly a day of popular culture, that is inundated with images, with icons, with words and symbols that come to us directly from the book of Revelation. We just got through passing through, well, there's still debate about whether the year 2000 or 2001 is the beginning of the new millennium. Well, the term millennium comes to us from the book of Revelation in chapter 20. There have been movies that have recently come out a year or so ago, the movie Armageddon. Where does that come from? It comes from the book of Revelation. We hear talk all the time in popular culture about the Antichrist, about 666, about the seventh seal, about the four horsemen of Notre Dame. No, not of Notre Dame, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You know, we hear these different things, and these symbols and images come to us from the book of Revelation, and even more so in our day. You know, it's not just true today. You know, it happens that right now there is a very popular series of books that have been made into video and are in the theaters now. I think the title of the first book is Left Behind, and it's the kind of thing that people in the evangelical churches across the country are soaking up, and they're eating this stuff up. And it's part of a trend that has been going on really ever since St. John wrote even just more books, add 152 or however many there are, you can add to the interpretations of what are happening in the end times and what we should look for and how we should anticipate and ways we should prepare for the coming again of Christ. And so it is very important for us as believers to know what the Word of God teaches us and to know how God would have us respond and be prepared for the life that He has called us to. The most important reason we have for studying the book of Revelation, however, contrary to what the good Dr. Luther might say, is that verse that we read last week when we were talking about the book of Revelation and its place in our life, is that it's part of God's Scripture. It's part of God's Word. And we're reminded of what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So as we come to the book of Revelation, we need to anticipate that we are going to be instructed, trained, built up, and prepared for good works in Christ Jesus. But there are a number of critical problems that we encounter as we come to this book, a number of things that we have to deal with. You know, I was ready to just jump in and start dealing with some of the different things in the book, but and I wanted to get to some of this last week, and I feel it's important enough that we stop for a little bit and look at some of the issues which we'll have to process, some of the problems that we look at and try to understand what the message of the book of Revelation is. One of the first things we have to do is even to understand what kind of book it is. Whenever we interpret God's Word, whenever we look at the Scriptures and we look at the Bible, one of the first things that we try to do in order to understand it is try to determine what it is. And most often it's very self-evident. You know, you pick up one of the epistles and it says, you know, Dear Corinth Church, I, Paul, write to you. And you go, I got the idea that this is a letter. You know, he's writing a letter, and as such, it helps us understand some of the things that he's trying to communicate. You know, you go to the Psalms, and you listen to the words of the Psalms, and you say, this is poetry. And that helps us in our understanding and our interpreting those passages of Scripture. We read the Gospels, and we see them for what they are. The narrative accounts of the life of Christ and his ministry on earth. But we come to the book of Revelation and we stop for a second and we scratch our head. what is this book? Now, one of the words that I defined for you on your golden sheets last week, and the color gold was not chosen for any symbolic reason. We're going to talk a lot about symbolism as we get into the book of Revelation, but that gold was in no way symbolic. Those sheets of paper are not that important. But one of the words that I defined was the word apocalypse, which simply means an unveiling. And it's taken from the Greek word. It's just really a transliteration that has come into English of the Greek words apa, which means from, away from, and the word kalupsis, which is a covering, a veiling. So taken together, it's an unveiling, a revealing. And that is one of the ways that that John defines the book that he has written. It begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And so one of the ways that we identify this book, one of the genres, if you will, the genre of this writing is an apocalypse. Now it's more than just an unveiling. It's an actual genre, it's an actual type of writing that has existed throughout the history of the church. Well, particularly it comes from a time period there at the beginning of the church age. And it was a type of writing that almost always had different images and symbols that showed how history is working out the battle between good and evil on a cosmic scale. And in that sense, the Apocalypse of John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, fits in to that genre. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation that we have here, includes a lot of things that are common to that genre. It includes a lot of images, pictures, symbols, numbers, these type of things that were generally the accepted attributes of the genre of apocalyptic literature. Now, it differs in many ways, though, from traditional apocalyptic literature. Traditionally, an apocalyptic book would not include the name of the author, or if it did include the author's name, it would be a pseudonym or attributed to someone else. And in the revelation of Jesus Christ, in the book of Revelation, as we read it, we see it very clearly identified as the author being John. Now, we could spend 2 weeks on just the topic of who this John was, but I'll just say that I believe this was John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, and the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the John who wrote the Gospel of John and who wrote the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so, in that sense, it's different from other apocalyptic literature in that the author is identified. Another way that it is different from traditional apocalyptic literature is that it includes prophecy. Most apocalyptic literature of the day and time did not include prophetic words. But here in our text, even we read this morning, we talked about last week, John identifies it as a prophecy. Verse 3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy." So in the first three verses already, we're told it's a revelation, it's an apocalypse, and it's a prophetic word. So it's two types, two genres of literature being combined. And then we have a third. We continue on to verse 4, and we see the typical form of a letter. We see John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, the typical greeting, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. A typical greeting that you would find in a letter book. That. So it continues on then in verse 5 and 6 and 7, a doxology which was quite often included in a letter. So as we approach the revelation, as we approach this book, we have to approach it with that unique circumstance. But this is not a writing that comes to us in a simple form of just a letter, an epistle, or just a prophecy, but it is all of these things combined. We see it in these things because John tells us that that's what they are, and as we go through the book, we see it playing itself out. You see, Revelation is in the same category as the Old Testament prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, the minor prophets. We talked about last week how much John depends upon, how much John uses these prophets in laying out the revelation. But one of the key things that we need to understand about this prophetic word that John has brought to us is that prophecy is, while it is about the future, while prophecy speaks to us of things that are to come. Prophecy is almost always given in the context of the present. Prophecy is given to us in light of what is to come in order to call us today, right now, to repentance, to call us to faith, to call us to a change in lifestyle, to cause us to turn from the way we are and move in a new direction. Quite often, as we look at the Old Testament prophecies, there are even promises of blessing if the people will turn from the way that they are. If they will repent of their sins, then the things that are prophesied will not happen. And that is what we are seeing in the book of Revelation, is that while it is a prophetic word, it is speaking to us today, presently. It spoke to those who received it as a letter in the present time. And it calls us today, right now, to respond to the prophetic word in repentance, in faith, in a change of life. This was, I believe, one of the purposes of John, to call his listeners, to call those who heard the words of the prophecy of the apocalypse to change and to be prepared for the suffering and the trials that were to come. We see very specific things that are addressed to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, very specific things which call them to repentance and call them to change. And those messages to the churches transcend time and speak to us very clearly today. I believe it was D.A. Carson in his Introduction to the New Testament that said the book of Revelation is prophecy cast in an apocalyptic mold written down in the form of a letter. It's a unique genre, but it helps us to understand those things so that we can begin to interpret and understand the things that John was presenting to us, the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of these things are relevant to the introduction to the book, because John makes it very clear that time is near. In verse 1 he says, I write to show what must soon take place, and I want you to hear because the time is near. There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of hearing and responding because of the time frame. Now, when we think about that, we need to then look at the ways that people have approached this book throughout history. When we think about, when he says it's soon to take place and the time is near, what does that mean? Well, as people have thought about that, it has caused them then to shape their entire perspective and their entire approach to the book of Revelation. That's why I included those four different approaches in that gold insert last week. I want to look just for a moment at each of these and see how the view that one takes towards what John is saying and soon and the time is near plays out in the way that we interpret the book. First of all, there's the preterist approach. Preterist simply comes from the Latin word praeterere, which means to go before something that has happened in the past. And that really is basically the view of the preterist when he approaches the book of Revelation, is that all of these things that are written about, all of these visions, all of these prophecies have already taken place in the past. The preterist sees the fulfillment of all of the book of Revelation and New Testament prophecy, things like Matthew chapter 24. They see it as having taken place, particularly all the destruction of all of them. Now, there's a significant problem with this view. If all of the prophecy of the book of Revelation, if all of this prophecy is in the past, then we're left with no real relevance to our lives today. We're left with no words speaking to us about the future, about the final victory of the kingdom of God. That's a significant problem for the preterist, because the end of the book of Revelation deals so clearly with a final decisive victory that didn't happen at the fall of Jerusalem. It didn't happen at the fall of the Roman Empire. There wasn't a decisive victory for Christ and his church, or once and for all visible kingdom established, that we see very clearly in the revelation of John. So that leads us to the second view then, the historicist. And this has probably been the predominant historic view of the Protestant church in many ways. And the historicist view sees Revelation as an outline of all of church history from the first century, from the time of Christ until the second coming. They see it as playing itself out chronologically, and they look at passages like the one we read this morning in chapter 1, verse 19. Right there, you know what? I didn't read it this morning. I just realized for the first time when I read Revelation 1, I didn't turn the page to finish reading, so it's appropriate that we read it now. Revelation 1:19. Right there, for what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So in other words, Revelation 1:19 talks about right what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Sort of setting out a chronological unfolding of the history of the church. And historicists would see things like the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and the lampstands and all of these things being representative of different historical events that have taken place. For example, the Christianization of the Roman Empire, the attack on Christianity by the Goths and the Muslims, the founding of the Holy Roman Empire under Charlemagne, the corruption of the medieval papacy, the Protestant Reformation, even things like the reign of Hitler and Nazism and the fall of the Soviet Union and communism in our own day. They see these things as being fulfillment of the different images in the book of Revelation. Now, there's a significant problem with this view, and that is the subjectivity of this view. You see, the proponents of this view inevitably see all of these things working out in their own lifetime. They see all of these things unfolding and coming to be in the midst of their own experience, and they see the second coming as being just right around the corner, and they typically ignore so much of the history of the world, and particularly even now in the world in which we live, they ignore what's happening in places like Asia and China and Africa and other things that are part of God's unfolding of history. Well, we looked into the futurists. How do they approach the book of Revelation? Well, it's easy for them. It's an easy way to resolve all the problems that we've encountered with the preterists and the historicists. Their way of approaching it is that they see the fulfillment of all of these things as occurring in one period of final crisis right before the second coming. This is the approach of dispensationalism, and which is probably the predominant view of evangelicals today. But it's not only dispensationalists who are futurists. They see chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, as being the now part of Revelation 1:19. When he says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, chapters 2 and 3 are the now part, and then chapters 4 and on are the what will take place later part of the book of Revelation. The futurists see things like the restoration of ethnic Israel to its own land, the church's rapture into heaven, a seven-year tribulation period, the appearance of the Antichrist, the battle of Armageddon, Christ's second coming, the millennium period, and the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth. And they see all this in a more literal way. Now, it's easy to do that because it hadn't happened yet. And so, something taken place yet. But a significant problem with this approach to the book of Revelation is that it leaves the book without any real significance. The vast majority of the book not having any significance to those it was originally written to. This book was written to the churches, and it was read aloud in the churches, and there wasn't a disclaimer that, all right, chapters 2 and 3, which, interestingly enough, there were no chapters. We've imposed the chapters upon the text. But when it was read, all right, these first full part is for you guys, and the rest, that's not going to take place for another couple thousand years. It's a significant problem when you approach the book. The fourth major approach, though, to the book of Revelation is the idealist approach, or the symbolic approach. And basically, that sees the different scenes in Revelation, the different visions, the different images in the book as depicting principles of spiritual war. not specific events, but principles on which God acts throughout human history. Now, it seems to have merit because Revelation certainly uses symbols and we see things that are God's truth to us throughout time. But it's problematic in that it denies the specific historical fulfillment of the prophecies that are made. No specific fulfillment of the things that are mentioned in the book. So, we have these different approaches. Which one's right? Which one is the one we should use as we approach the book of Revelation? All of these views have been with us for a long time. Matter of fact, they've been with us for such a long time that they tend to develop into very rigid camps. And if you read commentaries, it's usually pretty self-evident very early on which camp a particular commentator is in and their approach to the book. However, I would argue that while there are merits to each of the camps, there are problems with each of them, and we're going to try and approach it somewhat differently, perhaps combining aspects of all of these and coming at it from another way. But what will our approach be then as we come to the book of Revelation? Our approach will be to allow God's Word to interpret God's Word. One of the things that I appreciated in Alan's seminar, one of the things that he begins with is talking about Scripture, interpreting Scripture, and looking to God's Word for the ways that the different symbols and the images have been interpreted already in other portions of God's Word, and use that as the foundation. But even more specifically, I want to say two things this morning that will guide our approach to the book of Revelation. And number one is that the Lord Jesus Himself will be our guide to the book. And particularly the way that He approached biblical prophecy, the way that He approached the end times Himself. One of the main passages that we will need to look at even as we go through is Matthew chapter 24. And some of the things that Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 about the destruction of the temple and the coming of the end of the age. And I believe that what Jesus did in Matthew 24 not only structures our approach, but it also structures the approach of all of the other biblical writers, all of the other New Testament writers who write about the end times, when Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica, or whether it's John writing in the book of Revelation or others. They are shaped by what Jesus did in Revelation 24. And when we talk about the end of the age and these things, we look to the things that Jesus said, but we need to begin with the thought that Jesus made very, very clear in Revelation 24, beginning at verse 36. This is what He said. No one knows about that day or hour. Not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house to be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him. Again, this gives us a framework for approaching what we can look to God's Word and expect Him to give us insight and wisdom and direction for our lives in the future. But Jesus has said very, very clearly, it comes to the time that I will return, nobody knows when that's going to be. And we should not in any way think that having now read the book of Revelation, we have somehow gained some insight and knowledge that Jesus Himself didn't have. And we're going to be able to figure out when He's coming again. One of the problems with a lot of the popular material that's out there on the book of Revelation, a lot of the popular material on the end times, is the formulas and the things that are brought together to somehow pinpoint an exact moment in time when Christ will return. And if not an exact moment, a general time, so that we can somehow be prepared. What Jesus is saying is we should be prepared because we don't know when he's coming. And that's going to shape our approach in the book of Revelation. Another thing that I think will shape our study of the book of Revelation is the fact that biblical prophecy often can have a genuine fulfillment in history without that fulfillment necessarily being the final. Back to the epistle of John, 1 John, again, written by the writer of the book of Revelation, and he says this in chapter 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. In other words, John is saying there's a prophecy about the Antichrist coming. And certainly there will be an Antichrist who will come. But many Antichrists are here now, and many more will come, and there are many in our day today. Those are, in a certain sense, a fulfillment of the biblical prophecy, but not necessarily the full and final fulfillment that we can expect from God's Word. All of those things said, that will give shape to how we approach the book. And it also helps us as we think about the importance of studying these things. So, yes, Loretta, I'm going to preach Revelation. We're going to seek God's wisdom as we go through this book. And Robin, yes, it does matter what we believe. And finally, I think contrary to my beloved Dr. Luther, it is all about Jesus. And that is my desire as we approach this book, is that we will see Jesus. Yeah, I believe the book of Revelation was written in order to enable Christians to live for Jesus Christ today. It was written to enable us to live lives of faith, to cause us to repent of our sins and to change our lives and to follow after Christ. And it gives us great hope, because the message of Revelation is that God rules history and Christ's kingdom will triumph, and that Jesus is our King and our God, and His kingdom is forever. The kingdom of Jesus is forever. And as we approach the book of Revelation, we should do so with great hope that we'll understand, and great anticipation that God will work in our lives to prepare us and ready to follow Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we ask that as we study this wonderful book that You have given to us, that You would direct us and You would guide us, that we would not be caught up in any ideology or system or framework that we may have been influenced by in our lives in the past, but that we would approach this book afresh with eyes of faith, expecting You to speak to us. We pray that Your Word would shape and guide our approach to this book, that the Scriptures would come alive to us in a new and fresh way, and that as we study this book, that we would see Jesus, that we would see Him in His kingdom, which is forever, that we will see Him as our glorious God and Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.